you're a believer in Christ as your personal Savior, one of the responsibilities that you have is to make sure that the avenues of communication between you and the Lord are open. And those avenues get kind of cluttered up if there's any known sin in your life, whether it's some objective, overt sin or some mental attitude sin that you might have. The Holy Spirit will convict you of those, and it's your responsibility to acknowledge those in confession. So we invite you, if you're a believer, to join us quietly, privately, personally, in a time of personal confession. And don't confess out loud. You'd be surprised what some Christians might grab that, you know. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this morning that we have absolute categorical identity with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the security of our Savior, for the merit and the value that revolves around his person and his sacrificial act, so that we can have absolute confidence in our relationship with you. We thank you, too, for the local assembly, for the gathering, for believers united geographically in a location like this, that we might be fed the Word of God and enjoy all the avenues of local church, fellowship, means of edification, and so on. We thank you, too, for our nation, for the liberties that we enjoy in this a sharing of the gospel and of the word of God. We continue to ask that those in authority will come under the influence of divine norms and standards and institutions for this age, and that there will be positive response and a return of our country to more absolutes, more definitive concepts of morality and divine institutions that please you. We ask this morning that you'll bring conviction to unbelievers that are in this room about their need of Christ as Savior. We ask that you'll bring maximal edification for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that's here this hour. And we give you thanks for the gifts and ask that they'll be used for maximal good for the propagation of the name of your Son in his name. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. By the way, the notes for last Sunday and I think the Sunday before that are on the table in the lobby. You can help yourself to those. Also, for everything that we've done on Galatians up to this point is on the table in the lobby. Now, I want to read, first of all, this morning. We're going to do something different than what we normally do. We're going to do a topical thing this morning that is related to Galatians. And to prepare us for that, I want to read verses 6 through 9 that we covered last week in our exposition. Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatian believers, and he says, "I marvel that you are so soon transferred," or that really it's a middle voice, "that you transferred yourselves so soon from him that called you in or by the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is dissimilar," which is not the same. So he says that you removed yourselves unto another heteros or dissimilar gospel, into another which is not the same. "Except I know," verse 7, "that there be some that are troubling you, agitating you, and who are willing continually to pervert the gospel of Christ." So now he gets real dogmatic. Verse 8. "But though we," this is a third class conditional sentence in Greek, and Paul is just saying, hey, there's a probability that I could go haywire in the future in my mind, and so he says, or my gospel team. "So if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached to you in the past, let that one, whether it be me or my team or an angel from heaven, let that one be accursed or anathema or considered set apart for God's judgment. Verse 9, as we said before, perfect tense, meaning when I was first with you, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than we have preached, let that one be cursed. Okay, a basic aspect of false teaching at Galatia was a perversion of the gospel. Okay, we've established that up to this point. Now the issue is what gospel? That is, what gospel did Paul preach? What were the essential elements of the gospel that Paul preached? Before we can recognize distortion of the gospel, we must clearly define the gospel and the emphasis of the gospel. So I'm going to take a Sunday. I'm going to call it Reaffirmation Sunday. We could have had a big campaign on this, but I'm just announcing it now, and it's going to be over in an hour, so we won't be able to get our PR gimmick approach going here. Reaffirmation Sunday. For most of you, this will be SOP information that you already know, but it'll be reaffirmed. And if you're taking notes, we are going to be talking about how to test a gospel message. How to test a gospel message. Okay? And we'll be leafing through the Bible somewhat, so be prepared to follow with me, please, so that you can pick up some of these principles. Okay. Number one, I have my major outline in forms of questions, the three questions. Number one, the question that we want to ask about this message that proclaims to be gospel, does it emphasize God's grace? God's grace. Okay? And how would we know? How would we know? Okay? So under point one, and I'm going to dwell on this point considerably because I feel this is a very, very important aspect that underlines the gospel that Paul preached. You'll notice in verse 6 he says that you removed yourself suddenly from him that called you into or by the grace of Christ. Somehow these people were perverting or distorting or misunderstanding what the grace of Christ is. So it's important that we understand what the grace of Christ is. So point A under this, in terms of evaluating a gospel message, grace is not leniency. Grace is not leniency. That's what it is not. This is what it is. Grace is God supplying what His holiness demands. Grace is God supplying what His holiness demands. Okay? The result of that is God supplies something like this. Man receives. Grace is a humiliator for man. God supplies it. Man receives it. God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Now, let's get a text that reaffirms this. And most of you have just been through Romans. And we're going to be looking at a number of texts in Romans simply on the basis of this fact. Romans defines the gospel. In other words, the book of Romans spends 8 chapters on the implications and the details of the gospel. The book of Galatians defends the gospel. Where Paul spends a majority of his time in Romans trying to clarify the key issues, in Galatians, he's defending them. So these two books go together. They relate to one another, and we will have to depend upon one another to sort of establish our points. Our key verse here in saying that grace is not leniency is Romans 3:24. Will you look at that with me, please? Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans 3 and verse 24. I'll read verse 23 with 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. That is, those who are justified freely. The word freely there means without cause. It's a word that means in the noun form a gift. In the adverbial form, like it's used here, it means there was no cause in those that were justified for them to be justified. The cause had to be outside themselves. Being justified freely by His grace. There is the efficient cause of salvation. The grace of God. And the grace of God meant directed toward man, that there was nothing within man that enabled him to declare or to demand that he be justified. God had to do it freely. Okay? But something else had to happen. They were justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay. In other words, let's see if I can put a little amendment on this over here. Salvation or justification is free. This is one of the things that grace means. But it is not cheap. But it is not cheap. It required a redemption, a payment of a penalty price. And that redemption or payment of the price is in Christ Jesus or is in the work of Christ Jesus. Now let's get back to the basic point. The basic point is that grace is not leniency. See? When we think of grace, we always think of leniency, don't we? I dug in my file for some definitions and I have one here that I clipped. This is my brain file, 3x5. That's where I carry my brain. This is something I clipped that I thought was pretty good on grace. But when I read it this past week, I noticed its human viewpoint of grace. Now listen to this. What is grace like? Grace is like getting two more days to complete an assignment, even though you've goofed off for 6 weeks and missed the deadline. That's right. That's our concept of grace. Well, I'll be gracious unto you, and I'll extend the deadline. Not in my class. I got a deal in my college classes that if the work isn't done, at the end of the term, that's it. You're done. Isn't that nice, all you college young? What that does is, the effort there is to teach you to do the job when you're told to do it, to get it done, see? And I know we're all the same. We always put it off to the... Well, I don't want to chase that rabbit too far. I'm trying to illustrate grace. Forget it. Listen to this. Grace is like getting a warning from a traffic officer instead of a $50 fine and a suspended license. Yeah, that's what we think of in grace. We equate grace with leniency or with sentimentality, see? Now, you do not want to transfer that concept of grace to God because you will misunderstand the grace of God. The grace of God does not mean that God is sloppy in the issue. God cannot be lenient towards sin. He just can't do it. It would be for Him to act inconsistent with His own essential essence. In other words, He would contradict Himself. Okay. So grace is not sentimental leniency. It is compassion acting upon a righteous basis. Justification by faith is through Christ's redemption. And this involved our Lord Jesus taking upon Himself God's rightful wrath against sin. A by grace salvation cost nothing less than the suffering of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. He paid infinitely so that salvation could be free, that is, without cost to us. So what we're simply saying under point one is that the cross makes possible the grace principle. And the gospel must be brought to mankind on the grace principle defined from God's point of view. We did not deserve it. We cannot earn it. There is nothing we can do for God in terms of repaying Him. Our service for Him after we're believers could never repay God for the enormous cost of salvation at Calvary. And it is that price that was paid that teaches us that grace is simply God supplying in Christ what His holiness demanded. Okay? Point. Now, a gospel message needs to emphasize that salvation is by that kind of grace. See? Okay, let's go on to point B. Point B. We said, first of all, grace is not sentimental leniency. It is simply God supplying what His holiness demands. Grace is the opposite. Grace is the opposite of the debt hyphen merit principle. Grace is the opposite of the debt hyphen merit principle. Again, this is hard for us because practically everything we do in life operates on the basis of a debt merit principle. You be nice to me and I'll be nice to you. You scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. You do this for me and I'll do that for you. You buy me lunch, maybe I'll buy you lunch. Nearly everything we do in life, we do it on the basis of some debt principle. I owe you something, you owe me something. Let's clear the books. Here's the way we'll do it, see? Now, grace operates totally differently. It's totally contrary to human reason in this matter, and this is hard for us because we function in so many ways on the debt merit principle. Let's just turn over one page to Romans 4:4. Most of life functions operate on the debt principle. Hey, most religious functions do too. So we're going to try to diagram this or illustrate it. When Paul in Romans has introduced his argument and the implications of it in Romans 3, and the argument was, hey, justification is by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and that eliminates any works. So he anticipated an argument from some people who had oriented to the Old Testament, Jewish people or anybody else who had, that they would say, well, it was Abraham justified that way, and so he takes up the example of Abraham to prove that this justification or this same gospel was preached in the Old Testament. So he says in verse 1 to get up to the verse 4, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, have found? For if Abraham were justified or declared righteous before God by works, he could have boasted, he could glory. But God has established a pattern that he couldn't do that. Verse 3, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, that eliminated any chance of boasting. He couldn't even boast in his faith. And it was counted for him, or counted unto him for righteousness or unto righteousness. Now, here's the principle, verse 4. Now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's the principle. Let's get that principle down where we all can understand it. When I was 12, I took a paper route. Paper route's the hardest, waitress and a paper route, two of the hardest jobs in the human race. Paper route, every day you had to deliver papers. You got pressure on you every day. Then you had to collect. Okay? So here I'm, and this paper route when I took it was in the winter time. What a dummy. Now, I deliver these papers, and at that time you collected every week. Maybe they still do back east. I'm from the east. Anyhow, here they collect once a month. We collected every week. So suppose I'm throwing these papers every day, see, and then at the end of the week I go and knock on the door and say, paper boy. Oh, this brings back memories, I'll tell you. I delivered papers in my 26th year. When I was 26 years old, I delivered papers. When I was in college. I won't tell you the details, but oh, what an idiot. How, did I feel like an idiot when I went to the door? Paper, paper boy. I said, paper person, paper man. Now suppose a guy came and said, I'm going to be real gracious. I'd say, hey, your paper bill's a buck this week. And he'd say, I'm going to be gracious and give you the buck. Here's a buck. I never found that to happen. It didn't happen because we had better sense. No, he owed me a debt. He was in debt to me because I brought his paper every day. I worked for that money. Just like you at your work, if the boss says, hey, I'm going to be gracious and give you your pay this week, you're going to laugh in his face. He owes you that money. He is in debt to you. See? Now, nearly everything we do on the life basis functions around that debt principle. But God, in salvation in Christ, has undermined that whole principle. He has established a way that we can be saved by grace, which means we cannot work for it, see? It is the opposite of the debt-merit principle, see? Now, most religions, one of the ways that you can test out their, quote, gospel message is it on a debt-merit principle? Most religions function on the debt-merit principle. And the idea is this. Here is God, and here is man. And we got to put this man, we got to diagram him somehow, and this is supposed to be man struggling, so to speak. Okay? He's trying. He's exerting energy. See? Let's see how I can get... Any resemblance to art is purely coincidental. Put a little sweat up here going off. He's working, see? He is exerting effort. He is exerting effort because he believes that if he exerts effort toward God, after all, aren't we all trying to go to the same place? Get the word? Trying? Yeah, right. That's human religion. And he believes that if he exerts this effort toward God, that God in return is going to reward him. Okay? Now this is in total contrast. This is in contrast to God's grace way. Okay? Let's try to diagram God's grace way. Let me diagram it before I say something else. Here is God, who is absolutely righteous and totally separate from man. And here is man. And I'm going to draw a man this time. He's resting. He's resting. He is not working. He is resting. He is at ease. He is at ease. The reason he is at ease is that he knows God's grace way. He has heard the message of God in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, that message emphasizes Christ's merit. See? It emphasizes the value of the cross. It emphasizes the value that God places upon the cross. Okay? So that value goes this way. God has great value for his son's death. Christ, in offering himself, had great value for God's righteous standards. And hence there is merit in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this person rightly orients to the cross by simply believing the gospel. His faith is directed toward the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then it is because of this system that God rewards him. It is not on the basis of his individual merit. This is God's grace way. And it is in total contrast and conflict with the debt-merit principle. Okay? This person perceives by the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, the value of Christ's work, and he rests in it. And hence, he is blessed. And that is what happened to Abraham. That is what happened to David. That is what happened to every member of the human race that has ever been saved since the time of Adam. That message has never, never, never changed. It has always been the way that God receives sinful men. Now look, now listen. Listen to how much sense this makes. Now listen. Listen to how much sense this makes when you contrast it. If this were possible, that is, the debt-merit principle, then there is no need for the death of Jesus Christ. If you could be accepted by God simply by trying, whatever, to fulfill the Ten Commandments, to fulfill the Sermon on the Mount, to do all these good things, if you could be accepted by God on that basis, why did Jesus Christ die? See, God's grace way of salvation always includes the death of Jesus Christ, and that is the only way that it makes sense. So that, in Galatians, when we get to chapter 2 and verse 21, most of you remember memorize 2:20, but you ought to memorize 2:21. It says this. Don't look at it now. Paul will say, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, which is a way of saying, if righteousness came by law works or doing good things, then Jesus Christ died in vain. So what we're saying is, grace is not sentimental leniency like the human race often makes it, nor is grace similar to the debt-merit principle. It is just the opposite of the debt-merit principle. Okay? And a gospel message, if you really hear the gospel, this grace emphasis ought to come through loud and clear to you. Okay? And that is a way of testing the gospel. The third thing that we want to establish is very similar to the second, point C. We're talking about the grace of God. The grace blessing principle. By the way, this principle will carry all the way through the Christian life. We're going to find that in the book of Galatians. That is, sanctification is part of this grace process also. But the grace blessing principle and the debt merit principle are mutually exclusive. That is, they exclude one another. You can't have one and combine it a little bit with the other. Okay? Now, Romans 11:6, we could use Romans 4:4, but Romans 11:6 sort of hits this hard. Romans 11:6. Interesting how we have to support ourselves in these arguments with both Romans and the book of Galatians. They go together. One defines, one defends. In other words, what we're saying is you cannot mix the law principle and the grace principle, or the works principle and the grace principle. And Romans 11:6 really comes down hard on this. Paul says, if it is by grace, this election of grace that he speaks of in the previous verse, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. That is, if you throw in a little bit of works into this program, it destroys the grace. Okay? Then he says, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If you work in the matter, that destroys the grace aspect. You can't sort of mix or amalgamate the two. Again, this is what the book of Galatians will come down hard on, because the believers at Galatia were being taught, hey, it's great for you to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and that's very necessary, but I'll tell you what, there's some other things you got to do. And it happened that Galatia, they were teaching the males that the males had to be circumcised. They were taking special days and saying, hey, we need to honor these holy days of the Old Testament. We have this same type of adding to the gospel today. We have churches that teach that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. We have churches to teach that you have to hold out faithful to the end in order to be saved. That's something you do. They add to the gospel, and in so doing, they add to grace, and when you do it, you destroy the grace principle. For those, this is for everybody, I guess. There are some examples in chemistry that show that when you introduce a second element to something, you either debase the first element or transform it completely. If you take an old dime, not a new dime, forget it on the new dimes, they don't have any silver in them. But if you take an old dime, please don't do this, I'll buy the old dimes off you if you want. I'll give you 2-to-1 if you want to get rid of, I'll give you 3-to-1 if you want to get rid of them. But if you had an old dime and you took it and put it in a bottle of hydrogen peroxide, the silver in the dime would react so rapidly that pretty soon you wouldn't have anything there but liquid. You've taken an element that debases or destroys the first element. In oil refineries, they have to be very careful of perchloric acid coming in contact with any type of semi-heated organic liquid, kerosene, gasoline, aniline, anything. When I was in, otherwise you're going to have a big explosion. It's going to destroy it all. When I was in the Air Force, we had pure oxygen on board of the bombers. I was post WW2 on the big E-29s. And for the oxygen masks and so on, we had pure oxygen. Any form of grease coming in contact with pure oxygen causing an explosion. You destroy it. You take a second element, you mix it with the other element, and you either debase it or totally destroy it. Now this is what Paul is saying in Romans 11:6. If this system is by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. And works are not works if they add to this system. You will destroy. And note how categorical it is. Note how firm it is, see? How tough the mentality is of that. See? It's not wishy-washy at all. And the Galatians were being attacked, and the problem was that they had responded to this gospel that really wasn't a gospel. And the same thing can happen to a believer today. Okay, let's go on to point D. We test, one of the ways that we test the gospel message is by the emphasis of the grace of God, point D. Now, the only response of man that is consistent, the only response of man that is consistent with grace is faith. Okay? So we have to put some subpoints under this. Since faith is consistent with grace, then faith is not a work. It is not a good thing that man does. It is not a good work that he does. So we have to say faith is not a good work. Now watch. Watch how rational this is. Faith is a rest. Always. When somebody tells me they're trying to believe something, we've blown it, because you do not have the concept of energy or effort in faith. You have the opposite. You have a resting principle. And this makes faith compatible with grace. And it is the only response of man that is compatible with grace. Now watch how this is reaffirmed. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. When Paul gets done with his argument and the illustration of Abraham and David, that they were saved this way, he comes to a conclusion in the 16th verse of the 4th chapter of Romans that says this: therefore it, that is, the righteousness of God which Abraham received, is of faith, that it might be, King James says, by grace. Does anybody have a different translation than the word by in verse 16? Would you tell us what it is and tell us the translation? Anybody? With no good. Any others? Pardon? No. No, that's the word by. Anybody have a different translation? According to. What the translation? Old American Standard. Good version. Now, let me write it down for you. It, that is, the righteousness of God, is by faith. This is man's response. That it might be, that it might be in accord. And the preposition, if you want to look it up in a Greek lexicon, is kata, K-A-T-A, in accord with grace. Why does that say that? That says that to highlight the fact that the only response that man exercises in regard to the message of the gospel is to believe it or to rest in it, like that fellow sitting in the chair. And that is totally compatible with the operation of grace in the whole procedure. Capish? New American, or American Standard Version. Good translation. There is another verse that highlights this, but we often miss it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And we should throw in verse 5 also, because first, let's look at it. Let's take the time to look at it. Let's do it. Ephesians 2, 8. We're trying to emphasize the fact that God's grace in Christ expects a human response. The human response that it expects or anticipates is faith, a resting, a believing. So in verse 5 it says, even when we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. There's the emphasis of grace. The whole plan was by grace. In verse 8, he emphasizes it again. For by grace are you saved. For those of you who are studying Greek, you ought to mark your Bible there and mark that as a perfect periphrastic. This is what really turns a Greek student on. I mean, I get, my adrenaline starts running when I see one of these. It's the strongest way of saying anything in the Greek language there is. What Paul actually says is, by grace, the efficient cause of salvation, you are having been saved in the past with an abiding result so that it continues on in the present and will continue into the future. It's sealed. You are saved, you are in a state of salvation, and you will be saved ultimately in the future. Perfect periphrastic wraps up the whole program. How? Through faith. What was faith? Faith was your response to the grace message in Christ. Now I tell you something, if you're an unbeliever here this morning and you are waiting for God to give you faith in Jesus Christ, you will wait and wait and wait and be waiting in eternity in hell. God does not give you faith to believe in Jesus Christ. That is your responsibility. What God does by His grace is open the eyes of your understanding so that you see the issue, and the issue is Jesus Christ and His death. And the issue is God's evaluation of that. God places high infinite regard, infinite value on the death of Christ for man's sins, for your sins. And the issue is, and God rests in that case. And the issue is, will you rest in it? Will you believe it? And if you think you can add one iota to, and that is very, that is humiliating. You can absolutely add nothing to that. And the value of that becomes yours. I was going to say that that faith turns on the faucet of grace. That's not true. Unbelief turns it off. God is not going to give you faith. Everywhere in the New Testament where you have the active verb believe, it is always man who believes. Somebody says, well, what about the gift of faith? The gift of faith was a gift that functioned in early New Testament times. It ceased with the death of the apostles. It was a gift to know when to perform the miracles. That's what the gift of faith was. You want a definition of the gifts in the New Testament? I have some. I'm glad to share them with you. Somebody says, well, what about the next clause? That not of yourselves, it says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Somebody says, see, the faith was not of yourself. God gave it to you. It is the gift of God. Oh, hold it. Bad exegesis. The word faith and the word grace are both feminine nouns. The word that is a neuter. Yeah. Sorry about this grammar. No, I'm not. I'm glad about it. It's a neuter demonstrative pronoun. Okay, now there's a grammatical law. When you have a neuter, when you have a baby, well, let's see. A pronoun is a babysitter that sits when the noun is out. If the noun is feminine, you can't have a male babysitter. If the noun is masculine, you can't have a female babysitter sitting for it. Okay? So here we have two feminine nouns. And over here we have a babysitter. It's neuter. It doesn't refer to faith and it doesn't refer to grace. It refers to the whole concept of salvation. The word that, not of yourselves, means this plan of salvation did not emanate from man. It is the gift of God. And it is not of works. See, there you have the separation of the works merit principle, lest any man should boast. Okay? Okay. So, that we have to come up then with a conclusion about grace. Point E. Our last point. Grace then is not something to be sought. We don't have to seek out grace. It is rather something, but something, to be partaken of. Okay? So that you will find the passages like 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we are to be, this grace of God that's in Christ ought to be unfolded continually for us. Grace is never exhausted by usage is the idea. The more we use it, the more we rely on it, the more we enjoy it, the more we come to appreciate the essence of God and what He is doing. John tells us in verse 1:16, these words are put in the mouth of John the Baptist, but of His fullness we have received, even grace, and the King James says, grace for grace. And what it means is grace in exchange for grace. That like the waves of the sea that come rolling in, one wave of grace comes over us and we bask in that and it goes, seem to go back out and another wave comes in. So that we are continually being blessed in the grace of God. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 11 and 12 says that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodly lusts, that we ought to live soberly and righteously in this present age, waiting the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so what we said up to this point is that one of the emphases of a good gospel message will be a clarification of the issues of grace provision. Okay? Let's go on to the second question, and these will not take near as much time. Point two, how to test the gospel message. One, does it clarify the issues of grace? Gee, I see my second point is kind of a reiteration. Well, I got to give it to you. Isn't that dumb? Does it confuse God's grace? I had enough subpoints. I'm not going to go into that. Point three. Okay? Does it include? And here I think is where we're having a problem today, okay? I mean where the gospel is preached. I mean where people really believe the gospel. And this problem is a sort of a softening on the issue, so that there's not a clarity of what the issue is. And I'll illustrate. And this is why I put this point in. Does it include the reality and effects of sin? And maybe we could include with this, does it deal with the key issues? Does it deal with the key issues that Paul's gospel did? Does it deal with the key issues that Paul's gospel did? Will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is probably the clearest enunciation of the gospel in Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. This is interesting because he's writing to a group of people who had received the gospel, as is normal in his letters. Then he writes back to them and says, I want you to be sure you understand the key elements of this thing that you received. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, past tense, which you also received, past tense, and wherein you stand, perfect tense. This is where your stability is. I'm going to reiterate it. Maybe he had a reaffirmation Sunday. By which you are saved, present passive, you are being saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, meaning that he did not dream up the issue, he received it from God, how that Christ died. Let's get this down. The grace of God in the gospel is the efficient cause of salvation. That is, God in his grace provided what his holiness demanded so that you and I, who are sinners, present tense, past tense, future tense, could be received of God. Death of Christ. Christ died. This is the effective cause. The effective cause of salvation. Okay? How that Christ died for our sins, who pair again, preposition of substitution, as a substitute with our sins according to the Scriptures. So, for our sins equals the rationale, the reason, the motivating factor. Okay? Relative man words, see? Now, why did he have to do that? He had to do that because that's what separated us from God. When you take a plus R God, a super righteous God, and you take a man over here who is a sinner, the implications of that is simply a barrier between God and man. We're separated from God. Now that's all there is to it, and it's absolute. And I don't care if you're separated that much or if you're separated that much. If you go up to Mount Evans and walk out there to look over, and you just step over a little bit and fall off the cliff, you're gone. You could get back and take a big run and jump. You're gone too. If you're separated from God that much, you say, well, I'm not as bad a sinner as my neighbor is. I know that's true of all of you. You're still separated. And I want to tell you, the issue is not taking Jesus Christ into your heart or into your life. That is not an issue at all with the gospel. The issue is not making Jesus Christ your friend. Where did you ever hear anything like that in the gospel? In Paul's gospel? Not the issue. Sure, Jesus Christ wants to be your friend. Sure, he's closer than a brother. The issue in the gospel that Paul preached is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the total efficient answer for the sin that separated you from God? The issue is sin. Well, I like this aspect of the gospel. I'll tell you what. I used to like that song, I Lay My Sins on Jesus. I don't want to persecute you. That's a nice tune. You know, I don't have the capacity to lay my sins on Jesus. You know who laid my sins on Jesus? God did. See, if there is such a thing as sin at all, he has to tell us what it is. Then we're in such a state that there's nothing we can do about it. He has to do something about it. And the thing that he did about it is he took our sins and he laid them on Jesus. He took that which was on me and he put it over here on the one who was capable of bearing it. And the issue of the gospel simply is, do you believe it? And always, somewhere in the gospel message that's presented in the New Testament, you will have that emphasis. And you have not heard the gospel till you do hear that emphasis. So, the thing now that separates you, if you do not believe this, is not your sins, they're already paid for. It's the person and the work of Christ that separates you from God. So God, the grace of God, efficient, death of Christ, effective. For our sins, the motivating factor, faith, the appropriating means of the value. The appropriating means of the value of the cross. Now lastly, in this passage, Paul includes the gospel, or the resurrection. He includes this in his gospel message, and that he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scripture. So Christ arose is simply a way of reaffirming this is God's stamp of approval on the gospel. It's really on everything that Christ said and did. In other words, Christ claimed to be the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. He claimed that he would lay down his life and take it up again. He claimed that he came to give his life an offering or a substitute for our sins. Now in the resurrection, God is saying to the whole world, hey, what my Son said about himself is true, and here is my public declaration of it. I raise him from the dead. Okay. When you hear a gospel message, does it include the basic elements that Paul preached when he preached the gospel? If it doesn't, then minimally we can say this. The person who is presenting the gospel has not adequately done the job. He may have meant well, he may believe it, but he didn't adequately do the job. But possibly, if he's in conflict with the principles, then he is perverting and subverting the gospel. And this is what happened at Galatians. And so Galatians, you see, the book of Galatians is going to help us toughen up to this central issue of everything that we do. There is no other power of God given among men whereby we must be saved except the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every generation of believers, you young people, hear me now, you teenagers and college young people, it's your responsibility to defend the gospel to your generation. Every generation is responsible not only to know the gospel, but to defend it, to propagate it and defend it. So we need to get tough on this, and this is what the book of Galatians is going to help us do. Next week we take up with verse 11. The notes from last week are on the table in the lobby. I hope you'll avail yourselves of them. Shall we close? Very probable that in this room this morning there's somebody that's not a believer in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news about what God did for our sins. Just like to reiterate that faith is not something you work up. It's not a copping out psychologically, so to speak, or you don't psych yourself up to it. It's just simple resting. You just rest. You just simply receive what God has done in Christ in sort of a sense of mental rest. And boy, I really honestly believe this is one way that we really get confused. I remember the young man when I first heard the gospel. I thought I knew it and I thought I understood it, but gee, I found that in my own personal life I was trying to really prove myself to be such a good guy that I could be saved. I tried to quit swearing and I said I'd quit gambling and I said I'd quit drinking and all that, you know. I thought those were all good things to quit. And what I was really trying to do was I was trying to say to God, hey, here's a reason why you ought to save me. I'm really going to be a white hat. It didn't work, by the way. That's so subtle to think that we could add something to the work of Christ. Believing in the gospel is simply resting in it. See? You rest your case with God. And oh boy, does he grace you out. Does he grace you out. It's vital that you do that, you believe that. Otherwise you remain separated from God, all his love and mercy in Christ. And you can do it. It's just a matter of saying, yeah, hey, that's right. I rest in that. That's it, I believe it. Thank the Lord for it. So we close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the gospel of your grace. It focuses on the value of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death for us. We love you for this. We marvel at your genius, that you could reduce the whole human race to a level whereby their intellectual capacities or their capacities for production or their genius, whatever it may be, has no merit before you. We thank you that we are all brought to that crisis where we recognize that there is nothing in us that could bring approval before you, so that the gospel is so egalitarian, so fair to all members of the human race. We marvel at your genius. We worship you and love our Savior because of the effectiveness and the greatness of your plan in him. We ask that you'll bring other persons, unbelievers, into this joy and satisfaction, this very moment. These things we pray with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.